some reason I didn't put that. That song that we sing sometimes, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive your word." But I don't think we know that well enough by heart to try to pull it off. So we'll take it from Providence. How about that? Let's open our Bibles then up to Romans chapter 14. Pastor Carroll mentioned in his prayer, challenging passage. Well, it is a challenging passage. Certainly been a challenging passage to me. You know, there have been several of you that I've asked, look, bear down in prayer. Bear down in prayer. I need prayer as we work through these passages. So we come this morning to Romans chapter 14. We have an expression in our English language. I'm not sure if other languages have it or not, but we have an expression, an interesting expression in our English language that addresses how we see things or how we see people. But the interesting thing about that expression is that it has less to do with our eyes and more to do with our noses. We talk about looking down our noses at other people. When I was a young, immature, foolish, ignorant, sinful teenager in junior high and high school, even then, it was clear to me that there were some ugly divisions in our school. We didn't call them ugly divisions. We didn't say that people were looking down their noses at others, but that's exactly what they were. They were ugly divisions caused by people looking down their noses at other people. They weren't called divisions. They were called cliques. Amy Terrell attended school where I attended high school. She'll know exactly. She'll go to every single one of these places in her mind. There were the cool kids. They hung out in front of the library. There were the band kids. They, of course, hung out in the band room. There were some of the hard rockers and countercultural people and some of the smokers, and they hung out in the smoking area. Then there were the Beta Club kids, and they kind of hung out in the chemistry lab. You'd expect that. But nevertheless, all these groups had their criteria of acceptance and their barrier walls of rejection. Do you know what I'm talking about? Those criteria for acceptance and those barrier walls of rejection might have depended on their parents' income or the neighborhood they lived in town. Those criteria might have depended on one's looks or whether one was an athlete or a cheerleader. Those criteria for acceptance might have depended on one's clothes or something as utterly ridiculous as one's tennis shoes. But nevertheless, whatever it was, there were those criteria for acceptance and those barriers of rejection. In the United States that I grew up in, there were also clear racial divisions. It was seen in schools, it was seen in public places, it was seen in neighborhoods, it was seen in churches. And the basis of that racial division, the basis of that racial separation was because, you can't even measure it, it was because your superficial skin color is different than mine. And because your cultural traditions and your cultural nuances are different from mine, I don't accept you. Or at best, I'll kind of accept you at an arm's distance with certain spoken or unspoken reservations and stipulations. Or at best, I'll at least tolerate you with the best civil good manners that I can muster. When the Apostle Paul comes to Romans chapter 14, all the way through Romans chapter 15, verse 13, the Apostle says in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ, by the gospel destroys superficial criteria for acceptance and barriers of rejection in his blood bought people. How beautiful that was in Ephesians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ himself, by his own flesh, has abolished, has destroyed those walls and barriers that divide us. Let's read just this morning Romans chapter 13, or Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. This is what Christians do. This is what Christians live for the Lord. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. And therefore, whether we die or live, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Thanks to the faithful pastoral ministry of James Bell, I grew up in a church that was grilled, and I mean that in the most positive sense of the word. I grew up in a church that was grilled in the New Testament one another's. 30 or 35 or so, depending on how you count them, divide them, New Testament one another's. And so very often, problems arise in our interpersonal Christian relationships and in our corporate Christian relationships simply because either we are ignorant of the New Testament one another's, or we minimize and downplay them as sort of super spiritual isolationist, or we forget them, or we don't just simply take them very seriously. And beloved, when that happens, sadly, things always go badly. People get offended that shouldn't be offended. People get ignored and neglected who shouldn't be ignored and neglected. People don't get loved who ought to have been loved. People don't get encouraged who should have been encouraged. People are left to go down dangerous paths that they ought not to have left, alone to go down. As we see in this passage, people get judged and rejected who should never be judged and rejected. As Paul begins to close down his letter to the Romans, he does so with a flurry of one another's. He actually started this in chapter 12. Let's go back there for a second. In chapter 12, verse 10, for example. And beloved, these are things that we must let God and let Christ bury deeply within our hearts, these New Testament one another's. They can't be ignored. They're not to be ignored. For example, he says there in 12:10, be devoted to one another. Devoted to one another in brotherly love. Again, so there's devoted to one another in brotherly love. In 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. I left one out in there in 12:10 also where he says, and give preference to one another in honor. Deferring to one another, honor. Preferring honor in one another. And he said there in 12:16, be of the same mind. It's a beautiful verse that says, live in harmony with one another. In 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. In 14:13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore. In 14:19, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. In 15:5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. Once again, to live in harmony with one another. In 15:7, wherefore accept one another. In 15:14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. A very, very, very strategically placed one another after Paul finishes what he says in Romans 14:1 through 15:3. Then he comes to 15:4. He says, don't take all this in the wrong context. There's also a place for you not simply to accept one another. There's times for you to correct one another. There are times for you to accept one another in those things where there's some wiggle room and issues of indifference, but there are other issues that simply aren't indifferent. They're never indifferent. They never will be indifferent. And when you step out in those areas, that's a time to confront and correct one another, to admonish one another. And then in 16:16, not sure what we're going to do with this one, greet one another with a holy kiss. But we'll get there eventually. Now, most of the New Testament one another's are positive. Be devoted to one another. Love one another. Encourage one another. But the first one another that Paul deals with in chapter 14 is a negative one another. He says it in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. That word anymore is a key word. It makes it clear here that at least some, not all, I doubt if this was all the way through the Church of Rome whatsoever. I doubt that was the case. But at least some of the Christians in the church at Rome were engaged in uncharitably judging one another. Some in the Church of Rome, it would appear, were engaged in looking down their spiritual noses at one another. This is what Paul's addressing here. Simply, he says this. If you're looking at another version, he simply says this in unequivocal, clear terms that need to land upon the people of God this day. He simply says, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, stop judging one another. It reminds me of that Bob Newhart video that I've shown some of you, when Newhart just says, stop it. Just stop it. This is going on in the Church of Rome. It's ugly. It's divisive. It's proud. It's self-righteous. So many things are involved in this. And the Apostle Paul of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, says to these Christians in the church at Rome, stop judging one another. Stop it. Cease and desist. Quit now. Don't do it anymore. We want to consider in the next few weeks, first of all, the problem of judgmentalism in the church. And then we want to see how Paul uncovers several really big problems that grow out of judgmentalism in the church. So the problem of judgmentalism and the really big problems that grow out of that. And they really are big problems. So this idea of stop judging one another that Paul sets down here, of course, is within the context, it's within the framework of stronger brother and weaker brother. And this idea of stronger brother and weaker brother here is not a question of physical strength. It's not which brother can bench press more than the other brother. So it's not a question of physical strength, and it's not even a question of strong or weak moral character. It's not a question of strong or weak moral convictions about things. In fact, both of these groups that the Apostle Paul is going to address, the stronger brothers and the weaker brothers, were both characterized by strong moral convictions. That was part of the recipe that contributed to them being judgmental about one another, their strong moral convictions. Rather, it's a question of liberty or a lack of liberty of conscience regarding items of belief or practice that are not clearly addressed in Scripture and that are not essential for salvation. Let me say that again because it frames everything. This question of stronger or weaker brethren had to do with liberty or a lack of liberty of conscience regarding items of belief or practice that are not clearly addressed in Scripture and that are not essential for salvation. They're things that the Reformers termed as things indifferent. We've seen it over and over again that the Church of Rome, in fact, was located at a major cultural crossroads. That church was comprised of people from different backgrounds, people who had different religious backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds, different backstories. Obviously, the congregation was consisted of Jews who had been converted to Christianity, and it was consisted of pagans who had been born again out of pagan idolatry into Christianity. And it would seem that on varying levels, these differences between them colored their personal views about certain principles and practices. And in some cases, it would seem that these differences negatively colored their personal views of other fellow believers. There were two specific matters in the Roman church that were live issues. Namely, they were the matters of diets and days. The observance of certain kind of religious dietary regulations or the observance of certain spiritual holy days. Some of the believers on these two issues of days and diets, some of these believers that Paul identifies as the strong brothers, who had some strong moral convictions about things, had no scruples of conscience about eating meat, any kind of meat. Cheeseburgers, bologna sandwiches, didn't matter. They had no scruples of conscience about eating any kind of meat. They had no religious categories for dietary regulations regarding clean meat or unclean meat or kosher ways of preparing that meat. They had no scruples, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, of even eating meat of all things that had been knowingly sacrificed to pagan idols and pagan temples and then taken from the temple and sold in the marketplace in the butcher shop. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, no problem. There's no problem. I know that those were offered to idols, worldly, godless idols, terrible idols. Paul says, but we know there are no idols in the world. There's only one God, the creator and the maker of all things. And he said, that meat will never commend you to God, and that meat will never condemn you before God. It's indifferent. Paul counted himself in this group of the strong. Look what he says in 13:14. Paul says, I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So he was in this strong group. Also in 15:1, he specifically says, identifying himself with those of strong of conscience, now we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of our other brothers. So he counts himself in the group of the strong brothers. These individuals, their consciences had been informed and liberated by the great truths of God's grace in the gospel in Jesus Christ. As Paul said, nothing of those things indifferent commend me to God or condemn me before God. Their consciences had been informed and liberated, for example, through the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verse 19, where Mark records Jesus Christ as saying these words, there is nothing, nada, nilch, zero. There is nothing that goes into a man, into his stomach, in other words, something that he eats, that defiles the man, that makes him unclean. And then Mark adds this parenthetical statement to Christ's words there in Mark, where he says, and thus our Lord declared all foods clean. Their consciences were informed and instructed by things like this. Their consciences were informed and liberated by God's dealing, say, for example, the Jewish apostle Peter, who was on his way to Cornelius' house in Joppa. And there he has this experience with God on his way to Cornelius' house, where Peter, this Jewish Peter, sees this great sheet coming, as it were, out of heaven. And Peter looks inside the sheet and he says, I see inside of that sheet all manner of beast and wild beast and crawling beast. And he said, I hear the voice of God say to me, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's astounded. He gasped, my Lord, no way. There's no way. I have never in my life consumed anything that was unclean and unholy. To which the God of heaven and earth says to Peter, Peter, no longer call unclean what I now call clean. As God was about to inaugurate the coming of the Gentiles into the church, these Christians had consciences that were informed and liberated by things like what Paul said in the book of Colossians, where he said all those ordinances of the ceremonial law, they were real, they were true, they were good, but all those ordinances were shadows. Those ordinances that had been held against us have been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. They were informed of principles like we find in Hebrews chapter 10, where it said that the Lord said, I have come to replace the first, the old covenant, the ceremonial law. I have come to replace the first and establish the second. Strong word. Jesus Christ said, I have come that first might be taken away. Meaning, I've come that first might be, like an erector set, dismantled, undone, hauled on a truck, and taken away out of the picture. For Christians, those were shadows. I've come that those might be taken away. that I might establish the new covenant of grace and acceptance with God fully and totally and forever through the blood of the better sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. But then there were other believers in the church at Rome, probably believing themselves to be choosing the higher moral road in good conscience. For example, there were probably some Jewish Christians there who had etched in their minds, almost like etched in concrete in their minds, the long-standing, God-instituted dietary laws in the Old Covenant ceremonial law that included not only kosher meats and non-kosher meats, clean meats and unclean meats, but also kosher ways to prepare those meats. That's what's important in this passage. It's not hard to see how some Jewish Christians with careful consciences, and we have to say in this passage, with overly careful consciences, with not yet fully informed consciences, it's not hard to see how some of those could have reasoned like this. And by the way, when Paul comes to Romans chapter 14, and he's talking about days and diets, he doesn't have his fangs bared like he does in Galatians and Colossians. Because in Galatians and Colossians, he was pounding against those false teaching Judaizers who were saying, Jesus Christ is not enough. You've got to have Jesus Christ and not eat unclean meats. You've got to have Jesus Christ and observe the Old Testament ceremonial law. And Paul had his fangs bared. His fangs aren't bared in this passage. It's not that he's not correcting things. But no one here in this passage, how many times does he use the word brother, 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 brother? No one in this passage is dealing with the issue of legalism. It's just this issue of liberty of conscience or not. So these weaker brothers could have reasoned something like this. I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I know that I'm not saved by any external rituals. But God is good. And God made those laws. And God made those laws to point out my sinfulness and my need for cleansing. And because God is good, because God made those laws, those are good laws. Surely it's a good thing for us to be careful about meats. And then here was their conscience kicker. They would have said, surely it's a right thing. Surely it's right for us to be careful about meats. And then they would reason like this, and because I live in a pagan culture, in pagan Rome, where there are no kosher restrictions on how meat is killed and how meat is prepared and what happens with meat, and because it goes from the temple to the market, and I have no idea whatsoever where that's been done properly or not. They would have known, yeah, there are things as clean meat and there are things as unclean meat, but you know what? I don't even know if the right practices and procedures were carried out in making the clean meat kosherly prepared. Therefore, for conscience sake, to honor the Lord, I'm just going to eat vegetables only. Or some of them might have been Gentile believers, like in the church at Corinth, who had been steeped all of their days in pagan idolatry. And they knew the ins and outs of that pagan idolatry and those rituals. They knew all of that. And then they knew that the meat offered to those idols were then hauled off and sold in the market. And some of those said, you know, to honor Christ, I just can't partake of that. I'm just going to eat vegetables only. But then there was that other live issue in the Church of Rome, that issue of days. There would have been some of the strong believers, and they would have said something like this. Yes, it's true that in the Old Covenant, there were special holy days and feasts in the ceremonial law of God. And all of those days were instituted by God as signposts to show us to the way of Christ. And now all those ordinances, all those signs, all those days, All those shadows that were held against us have been nailed to the cross. They've been, the same God who instituted them dismantled them and took them away in the fullness of Jesus Christ. And there's no reason to give any special attention to those days of the ceremonial law. All days are made by God. And I'm going to honor God with all the days of my life. Pass the pork chops, please, they would have said. Then there were others there in Rome, some who would have said, you know what, for a very good reason, and I believe for a very good purpose, just as you, my strong brother, points out, God gave us those days, those holy days in the ceremonial law to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could see our need for him. And they might have said to us, it just seems good. And again, here's the kicker of conscience. To us, it just seems right. It seems better to keep those days. And as those who understood Christ as their Savior, they would have said, and we don't keep those days anymore like blind Jews, but now we see and we understand the fullness of those days and the glory of those days and how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of those days, and it just seems so good and even more rich for us to observe those days in honoring Christ, which is exactly why Paul said they did honor those days in verse 6. They honor those days to honor Christ. Let me just say this. What Paul does not have in view here when he's dealing with days, he does not have in view the creation mandate and the moral law of God mandate of the Ten Commandments, including the fourth commandment, in which God commands his people of all time, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That was a practice that God modeled at creation for all creation. That was a good law that God mandated for his people, that Jesus Christ explicitly came and said, that I do not take away. That I have not taken away. That's why in our Constitution we say that we are to hold to the perpetuity, the ongoing authority of the moral law of God, including the fourth commandment, to remember it and to keep it separate and holy. That's not the day under discussion in this problem situation in Rome. It had to do with those ceremonial days that had been taken away, nailed to the cross by Jesus Christ. And so in Rome, we have this subset of believers. There are those strong believers who, with liberty of conscience, can eat anything and everything, and who say, on the 6 days that we are to labor, all of those days are alike and good. And then there are those weaker believers who say, for conscience' sake, we're just going to eat only vegetables because we believe there are certain foods that we ought not. There's the kicker. There are certain foods we believe we ought not to eat to honor Christ. And we believe there are certain days we ought to keep to honor Christ. And so here's the problem of the judgmentalism that had crept into that church. Again, I doubt if it was church-wide. Again, remember what Paul says when he finally ends this section in 15:14. He says, I'm convinced of all of you that you're full of knowledge and that all of you are able to rightly correct one another. So I doubt if this is systemic across the board. But at least what was happening on some level is that there were these two groups and they were both critical and judgmental and uncharitable towards fellow brothers and sisters, blood bought by Christ, who differed with them on these things like days and diets. And it's this attitude of critical, uncharitable judgmentalism that Paul deals with in 14, 1 through 13. So I've sort of set this backdrop. Let's work our way through that. It's not going to take a long time, but let's work our way back through that. So in verse 1, Paul is actually dealing with the stronger brother. And in this passage that spreads all the way from 14:1 to 15:13, the truth of the matter is, more times than not, Paul is aiming his comments, but not exclusively, but he's more times than not aiming his comments at the stronger brothers. But let's make note of that for right now, because we're going to be a few weeks in this passage. So in 14:1, he's obviously speaking to the stronger brothers, because he says, "Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment upon him." This idea of judgment runs right through here all the way to 14:13. Accept the one who's weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment upon him. But look at 15:17. We're in the same vein in 15:17, where Paul now is going to include the weaker brethren as well, where he says, "Wherefore, accept one another." And then he takes a big swing at their hearts, a big swing at our hearts, a big swing at my heart. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. It's kind of like over there in Ephesians 4, where Paul is talking about forgiveness. And he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven you. In that same vein, he says, accept one another. You weren't acceptable to God. You weren't acceptable to Christ. There was nothing acceptable about you. You accept one another. You accept one another. Just as Christ has accepted you. That word accept is a clear, clear ringing word. It doesn't mean merely tolerate one another. It doesn't mean be civil towards one another and good mannerly towards one another in the fellowship hall, and then go rake each other over the coals at home or in your heart and your mind. It's a clear ringing word. It's a word that means receive unto yourself one another. Warmly, invitingly embrace one another. Receive one another. Take unto yourself your other brothers and sisters into your circle of love and fellowship. Warmly, genuinely, truly, sincerely, differences notwithstanding, accept one another. Just as Christ accepted you. In verse 3, we see where the lines were drawn between these factions. Look at verse 3 of 14. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. So the stronger brothers have contempt for the weaker brothers with a different conviction, looking down their noses at them. And let not the one who does not eat, the weaker brother, let not the one who does not eat judge him who eats. Again, another big swing. Why? For God has accepted him. Those stronger brothers were holding the weaker brothers in contempt, looking down their noses, and it would have sounded something like this. You poor, weak, immature, uninformed brother. Just get some grace. Now that's got a lot of grace in it, doesn't it? You poor, weak, immature brother. If you only knew, and if you only understood the great magnanimous truths of the gospel like I know them and understood them, you'd be begging me for a piece of steak. Look, this is good stuff. Eat up, brother. Eat up, sister. This is good stuff. You're missing out. As we'll see later on, these brothers had to be warned against either flaunting their liberty before the weaker brethren, or worse than flaunting their liberty, forcing their liberty upon the weaker brother, thus causing him to violate his conscience. Only whom the Lord can bind the conscience. But the weaker brother were judging. They were looking down their noses in these particular groups. They were looking down their noses at the stronger brothers, and it sounded something like this. Brother, brother, brother. Brother, brother, brother. Yeah. You just don't get it, do you? If you were only as careful, if you were only as conscientious, if you were only as committed as I am, if you were just as sincere and sanctified as me, if you weren't so loose and worldly, you'd never eat that ungodly meat in the first place. In verse 4, and I believe here that Paul is actually addressing the judgmental attitude of the weaker brother in verse 4, but there's plenty of application to go around. There in this fourth verse, Paul asks an extremely important pointed question. Again, he says, who are you to judge? That's why I think he's probably talking about the weaker brother, because the stronger brother's holding in contempt, the weaker brother's judging, both looking down their noses. And the Apostle Paul asks this important question. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Just imagine in your mind two servants. And by the way, the word servant that he uses there means a household servant. These are people that are definitely in the household of God. They're like family members. They're brothers in Christ. They're household servants in the household of God. So here's servant number one. Here's servant number two. And the master of the household comes to servant number two, and the master of the household says these words to him in the most endearing kind of way. The master says to him, first he comes and he says to servant number two thumbs up. Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I am pleased with you. And servant number two humbly and gratefully says, Master, I am so grateful for your approval. It just means everything to me that I have your approval. The master walks away, and servant number two meets servant number one in the hallway. And servant number one says to servant number two, I don't give you two thumbs up. I give you two thumbs down. Like, you're my servant and I'm your master. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm not sure you're even serious about serving Christ with the things that you do and give yourself liberty to do. I'm not sure you even are serious about following Christ. To which Paul would say, your brother is not your servant, and you are not your brother's master. Jesus Christ is his master, and he's Jesus Christ's servant, and he will stand because Jesus Christ will make him stand in his perfect righteousness. The only thing that makes us stand before God, the perfect righteousness of Christ. Paul says something similar when it comes to days in verses 5, 6, and 9. One man regards one day above another, another man regards every day alike. let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. A very important point there in these matters that are days and diets and things that are indifferent. Let every man be convinced in his own mind. He's studied. He's done due diligence. He's humble. He's asked about it. And you know, even if you're not fully convinced in your own mind about a thing that's indifferent, then how utterly disingenuous is it, and how utterly hypocritical is it to walk around like you are fully convinced in your own mind when you're not even fully convinced in your own mind? Let's have the humility to say, I'm not fully convinced about that. Brother, can you help me? Brother, can we talk about this? I want to know the right thing to do. I want to know the right position to have. Is there something we can study together to do? But nevertheless, on these things, Paul says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Look what he says as he carries on. Because the one who observes the day observes it for the Lord. The one who eats does so for the Lord. He gives thanks to God, and he does not eat for the Lord. He does not eat, and he gives thanks to God for that which he does not eat is vegetables only. For not one of us lives to himself, not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So Paul's saying here once again, when it comes to these things of like days and diets and other things that are indifferent, I understand, believe me, I completely understand that sometimes what makes those things indifferent is just how indifferent are those indifferent things. It's a good reason to be sure that we give liberty and charity to those kinds of things. But his bottom line is, Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ is your Lord. And Jesus Christ is his Lord. Serve Christ. Serve the Lord. And warmly, genuinely, carefully embrace one another. But then in verse 10, Paul asks an even more pointed question to both the weak brother and the stronger brother. But you, why do you judge your brother? Question to the weaker brother. Or you again, to the stronger brother, or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand, every single one of us, before the judgment seat of God. And you will not stand for your brother, and your brother will not stand for you. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God for all matters and all practices, those which are essential and those which are not essential. And so in light of that, Paul says in verse 12, so then, in light of that, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Then he applies that by, then he says, therefore. He goes from so then to therefore. So then, therefore, verse 13, let us stop judging one another. Here was the problem with their sinful judgmentalism. Both of these sides were being critical and uncharitable and judgmental of the other side. The vegetarians thought they had the moral high ground, and they were looking down their noses at the meat eaters. The meat eaters were convinced that they had the knowledge higher ground, and they were looking down their noses at their weaker brothers. And these same kinds of things and these same kind of attitudes are often present amongst us with similar non-essential preferences and practices today. Let me just try to mention a short list. We probably could double or triple the list, I don't know. Music. Music styles. Worship styles. Traditional hymns out of a hymn book. It's a great way to go. Contemporary hymns on a PowerPoint somewhere. Instrumentality in music. Hair and hairstyles. Got a bunch of those in this room today. dress, what we wear, what we don't wear. I don't know if it'll surprise you or not, but for about 30 seconds this week, for about 30 seconds, and thanks for a good wife, it crossed my mind. Sunday, I'm going to go preach in jeans, a golf shirt, and sandals. I'm going to come to the pulpit with jeans on, a golf shirt, and sandals. And there's going to be some people that judge me. And yet I know and I am convinced that there's no right thing to stand up and preach in. I have a preference, obviously. I never really seriously considered it, it just crossed my mind. But Chris didn't. What's wrong with you, brother? No tie on this morning. Not even a jacket. Standing down there preaching God's word. Do we own a TV? Do we not own a TV? Social media. Do I use it? Do I not use it? When do my kids use it? When do my kids not use it? Where do they use it? How do they use it? How and where we school our children. Temperance or abstinence with the use of alcohol. Christmas trees and Christmas trappings or no Christmas trees and no Christmas trappings. Bible versions that we use or would never use. Foods. You know, the devil's food, like white sugar and white flour and so forth. Makeup, how much, too much, when. Dating, courtship, card playing. Matters in which Scripture is not necessarily black and white, and matters that are not essential to our justification and faith in Jesus Christ. By faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. And Paul's point is not that it's wrong to be on one side of those issues or another side of those issues. That's not his point. His point is, it doesn't matter what side of those kinds of issues we are on, if we're on a side with a judgmental attitude that looks down our spiritual noses at other blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ who differ with our opinions on those things, rather than warmly, genuinely, not hypocritically, sincerely accepting them. That's the big problem with sinful judgmentalism. Here's one of, the only one we'll deal with today, here's one of the really big problems with sinful judgmentalism. Paul addresses it in this passage. And it's that when you and I have or entertain this judgmental, critical spirit towards a brother or a sister, you and your arrogance and pride and self-righteousness arrogate to yourself the position and role of God. That's the really big problem. You arrogate to yourself the role of Jesus Christ, who is master, and you're not. You arrogate to your position the position of judge, which is a role that God has reserved solely for himself. And the Apostle Paul says, stop it. Don't do it anymore. Cease and desist today. Stop judging one another on those matters. Remember, there are matters where he says, I'm convinced you know how to correct one another, and we ought to do that. But on these matters, he says, stop judging one another. Stop playing God. Stop acting like you're God in regards to your brothers and sisters on these things. It's kind of like when the final chapter of John, where the Lord Jesus Christ was giving special instructions to Peter, and he said, Peter, follow me. Peter, you follow me. And Peter looks over at John, and he says, yeah, but what about him? What about that disciple? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, that disciple is my business. I'm his master. I'm his Lord. I'm his judge. Peter, you follow me. So there are two really, really, really big questions that Jesus Christ, as the rescuer of our souls, two really big questions that Jesus Christ wants to apply to your heart today. First question that Jesus Christ wants to apply to your heart today is this. On non-essential kinds of matters, on those kinds of matters where we have some differences, first question is this. Are you convinced in your mind about those issues? We're going to have them. They're going to be real. And you have a responsibility, and I have a responsibility on those matters to be convinced in our own minds about them. Are you convinced in your own mind about those issues? If you're not, I don't have a finger to wag in your nose. It's not that. But let's get convinced in our own minds about those things. Let's work together. Let's be humble enough to say, I have some preferences, I have some views, but I can't really say I'm convinced in my mind. This is the view. This is kind of the stance where I am right now. Pastors, help me out. Brother, help me out. Sister, help me out. Maybe my conscience is uninformed, and I want to be convinced in my mind about those matters. But again, that's one thing, but it's something else to walk around hypocritically, taking stands on things that you're not even convinced in your own mind about. The other question that Jesus Christ is the rescuer of your soul and the rescuer who saves you from sin in our lives is this question. Please hear it. Is there anyone? Is there any blood-bought believer that Jesus Christ accepts and that God accepts that you don't accept because their personal views on things like these are different than your views? The question that Jesus Christ wants to apply to the people of his heart this morning is there anyone in this church this day that you critically and uncharitably hold in contempt and look down your spiritual nose at because they don't know what you know and they're not convinced of what you're convinced of? Beloved, is there anybody, is there any saint, is there any soul, is there any precious brother or sister or Christ in this room that you know of that you uncharitably judge and look down your spiritual nose at? Teenager cliques? Self-righteous adults? Anybody, I'm asking you, is that a tendency? I don't think it was everybody in Rome, but there were some people in Rome. Is there anybody here right now? And you know you do that because their views on some things not clear and some things not essential to salvation are different from yours. And Christ comes to you to rescue you by the power of the gospel. And he says, stop it today. Let us not judge one another about those things any more. He says, who are you to act like the master of my servant? Who are you to pass judgment on the one I solely reserve the right to judge? Problems happen in our individual relationships, in our corporate relationships, when we forget or minimize or don't take seriously the New Testament one another's. And here's a New Testament one another that Jesus Christ wants to apply to the heart of his people. When it comes to matters that are indifferent, that are not clearly spelled out in Scripture, that are not clear violations of the moral law of God, that are not essential to salvation, warmly, gladly, lovingly welcome and accept one another, and negatively stop judging one another. It's a quote often attributed to Augustine. In the unity in the essentials. I do not want anybody to hear me say the Christian life is a bunch of non-negotiables. I don't want anybody in this room to hear me say the Christian life is a bunch of you have your way, I have my way, and we all just get along. It's not that at all. That's not what we're talking about. There's some non-negotiable essentials, and those we must insist upon in unity. In the non-essentials, liberty, charity in all things. What a great way we can come now and demonstrate our unity and our love for Christ by coming to the Lord's table. Let's come to the Lord's table this morning. Maybe there's some volunteers that are going to help this morning.